Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Exodus chapter 3. I also see Sam Waldron here. Sam, what are you doing here without telling me? But delightful to see you and your bride, Shar. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Oreb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to your house in different conditions. Some of us come from a week of having sat in the shade of your favor and your pleasure and your abundance, and how we delight to see you again. But admittedly, others of us may come smelling the stench of the swine, having eaten of the pods of the world. And we come to your house and we ask, claiming that we are unworthy to be called your sons, and we ask, Lord, that you would receive us by embracing us and by taking our chins and talking to us. May you give us ears to hear and give your Holy Spirit that I could speak. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A few days ago, I attended a funeral for Phil Rodenhaus. That's Andy's brother. Phil was a Christian man who died in his mid-80s. And near the end of the service, his 50-something-year-old daughter stood at the lectern and gave a eulogy for her dad by presenting to all present a number of verbal snapshots, word pictures of her dad and his actions as a father. And she told of Phil's holding her in his lap while plowing fields with his tractor, and of his helping her with challenging chores in the barn, and of his tutoring her in high school math at the kitchen table, fighting through her learning disability, and of Dad's securing an office job for her at a Grand Rapids business. And I must admit, as I sat, this daughter's picture gallery of her dad had quite an effect on me. It made me to love him. It made me wish I'd known him even better. And it also made me to want to imitate him, to be like him. And so on this Father's Day, I am going to imitate Phil's daughter. I'm going to share with you three snapshots of my father. Well, really, it's our Father, our Heavenly One, with the hope that this gallery of pictures that I choose, really, I've only chosen three. The whole Bible is like a magnificent art gallery with 66 rooms, all pictures of our Father, pictures that take your breath away. Even now, my dad's been gone and haven't seen him for years, but I still have in my office a few pictures of my dad, and I look at him and I stare at him, and it kind of does make my heart stir up. That's what the Bible is. 66 rooms of an art gallery of our Heavenly Father, but I'm just going to pluck out three and put them on three easels here this morning so we can meditate on our Father. And I hope that having looked at them, we'll come away and we will love him more. And that you would wish to know him personally if you don't. And that you would seek to and resolve to be more like him by imitating him in your own fathering. So come on with me to these three portraits of our Heavenly Father. First is his burning bush appearance. His burning bush appearance. I read that in your hearing in Exodus 3, 1 through 6. You may think it's strange for me to choose this flaming photo of God there at the bush in a gallery of his fatherhood. Why didn't you take the 15th of Luke like Joe read from the prodigal's father? I could have chosen so many of them, I know, but this is an interesting one because it peculiarly displays the paternal or the daddy-like identity of our God. In fact, just look at the very next chapter. Moses sees God in the third at the burning bush, and it's during that conversation that the Lord tells Moses in 4:22, "And you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son. Israel is my firstborn." So at the burning bush, God is showing, "I am the father of my people." And in particular, the burning bush is going to display God's tenacious faithfulness as a father. That's what this portrait will chiefly underscore. Faithfulness to his word. Faithfulness to his promises. Look there at the burning bush as I read in verse 6. The Lord said to Moses from the burning bush, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." See, I've given promises way back to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob. He's displaying how he is a God who's going to keep those promises that he made to them. And that's why he appeared at the burning bush. Even look at 2:23 and 25, the on-ramp to our passage. It came about in the course of those days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came for help because their bondage rose up to God. Now look, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered. What did he remember? A pledge, a vow. He remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. So we see here, God at the burning bush is showing how he's a God of covenantal faithfulness. When he makes a promise, when he gives his word, it's always yea and amen. He promises, he always comes to deliver on the promise. Now, every daughter today can't boast and eulogize that kind of a daddy. I can even see here some daughters have had daddies who have been anything but faithful to their promises. Daddies who have been unreliable. Daddies whose words have not been a rock of reliability, but instead gravel of instability. A while back I read an all too common storyline. There were two girls, maybe just beyond elementary age, and they loved their daddy, and they went to hide in their daddy's car, went in the back seat and hid themselves under a blanket. And as they did, sure enough, Dad came into the car, and they were going to surprise Dad eventually, but they thought they would drive a little bit with Dad. And Dad drove the car off about a mile and a half, and then he pulled up to an apartment house and went out of the car and walked up to the apartment house door, and the girls peeped out and looked, and there was a strange woman, and went in with that strange woman, and the girls just absolutely besides themselves, and they went to find their mother a long walk, and when they got, they told what they had seen, and the mother took the two girls off, what apartment house, what apartment, and went to the apartment house, and got to the apartment, and the door opened, and the mother said, "My husband is here." There's an older woman who says, "Yeah, with my daughter. And he's in the bedroom with her now." and the two little girls were standing, beholding, "That's my daddy. That's my father who made a vow, till death do we part, to my mother." Can you imagine how that girl's planet emotionally just shattered under her feet? Life was built on a rock of stability, but now it's nothing but a swamp and its instability. And she who used to stand firm emotionally began to wallow, and it sent her into years of deep depression. See, that is the lot that many have in this world, seeing fathers today. But blessed be God, those of us who are Christians, those of us who are believers, who have a heavenly Father, even those of you who have experienced such a thing from your earthly father, ponder the implications. You have a very, not ugly father like that one, but you have a very handsome father. Look at him there at the burning bush. He's a father who had made promises, who had given vows, who had cut a covenant long ago, committed himself. And now look, centuries later, he comes back to deliver and to make good on his promises. In fact, you consider how the promise was given way back to Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse 7. And there, the Lord showed Abraham the land as Abraham had tented there in Shechem. This is the land. You see it? I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to your offspring. I will give the land, the Lord said. And then the Lord, throughout the generations, kept repeating that promise to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob. In fact, in Genesis 15, there's an account when the Lord takes Abraham out to the night sky. See all those stars? Count them if you will. So shall your offspring be. And then the promise was given there in the 15th of Genesis, saying, Abraham believed God and was credited him as righteousness. And then the Lord said, and all this land is going to be yours. And then what did God do? He cut a covenant. The Lord said, take a heifer, cut it in half. Take a goat, cut it in half. Take a ram, cut it in half. Take a turtle dove and a pigeon. And then the Lord basically pledged self-destruction on himself if I don't keep my promise. And a fiery torch walked through. The Lord covenanted and promised, I'm going to deliver. I'm going to make your seed many. And all this land I'm going to give to you. And here again at the burning bush, the Father appears. The I am that I am, Father, the interminable, the eternal, the unchangeable Father. Though there may be time delays in the promises that he gives that may sometimes kindle doubts in us, ours is a Father who always delivers good on his promises. He always fulfills them. And though there may be dark promises and our Heavenly Father hides his face for days, months, sometimes even years, he promises to us, like it says in Hebrews 13, I'll never leave you. I won't. I'll never forsake you. But during those times, the enemy whispers, it's a myth. It's a fairy tale. It's a medicine of the masses. It's a pain anesthetic. So people live with hope. But the reality is, God is nothing but a fairy tale. Even as I was at that funeral for Phil Rodenhaus, I sat and looked at that box. Phil is in his mid-80s when he died, and I'm well beyond halfway there. And so just thinking to myself, what am I going to do with the rest of my short life? Because soon I'm going to be in that box. And the thought of the enemy whispers, look, time is short. 1 Corinthians 15, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die. What you see in this world is what you get. But as I sat there, my Heavenly Father promises to me that there is a land beyond this land. It's the new heavens and the new earth, a land that will be forever. We sing about it. There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. How do I know? Because my father promised. He told me that there is a land there. Who am I going to obey? I'm going to obey my Heavenly Father. Because my Father, who made the promise like this, I so loved the world, I gave my only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's a promise that my Heavenly Father has made. That's a true promise. Do I believe Him, or do I believe the whispers of this world? Moses himself had heard the whispers of the world, Hebrews 11:25. But he believed in the promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, choosing to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, looking toward the reward. Is there a reward? Is there a new heaven and a new land? Is there a new earth? Well, God has promised it. My Father told me it's true. Is He going to deliver? Yes, He will. His promises are all yea and amen. The old Puritan, Charnock, he has a two-volume set on the attributes of God and the person of God. Listen to what he says. Changeable creatures break their vows and covenants and snap them asunder like Samson's cords, like the daddy we heard about, when they are not pleasing to their interests. But an unchangeable God keeps His promises. Quoting from Isaiah 54:9, "For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." Charnock goes on. "The heaven and the earth will sooner fall asunder. The strongest, firmest parts of creation will crumble to dust sooner than one iota of my covenant will fail." So think about it. It may be that earthly fathers' promises and pledge may be like sinking swamplands and like shifting sands. But regarding our Heavenly Father, we can entrust our lives to them. We can take them to the bank. David himself was able to say about him being chastised, "He, the one who has my covenant, will cry out to me, 'Thou art my Father and my God and the rock of my salvation.'" We can trust in God who's given us promises to live by them and be sure that He will come and He will deliver on His promises to us. So, just ponder this, dads. Bask in it. Bask in the fact that we have such a Heavenly Father who's made covenant, who's made vow. There is a new heaven. There is a new earth. What we see ain't all that we're going to get, like the enemy would whisper. And so we, as earthly dads, I said I want you to be able to love our Father in looking at this picture. But it's a good thing also to imitate Him. And so dads, we must be burning bush fathers to our daughters and to our sons in an age of marital burnouts where dads who have gone to run off to find flames of romance end up leaving wreckage behind in the lives of their children. Not us, so help us God. Not us, to seek to be like God who, when He makes a vow, when He makes a pledge and a covenant, He keeps it. This is so urgent today. Back when we started our church here in Zealand, I used to coach teams, soccer and basketball and baseball. Coach a baseball team, you say to the guys, "Look guys, I want you to play catch with your dad at least 3 times a week. Everybody went off. Nobody said anything. But by the time I got done after my decade and a half plus of coaching, because my kids were beyond that age, I would say, "Guys, 3 times a week, play catch with your dad." They'd come and tug on my shirt and say, "What if I don't have a dad? Can I play catch with my mom?" And so sadly, all the more common in our day and age. My wife and I watched one of those true-to-life movies. And there was a story in this movie about a husband who appears in a scene, and he tells his wife, I just don't love you anymore. I got to be true to myself, he says. Because now I've found the love of my life and I'm leaving. And there's this 11-year-old daughter who's hearing this from the room. And she goes off and she gets all of her, much of her clothing and pours it into a suitcase and zips up the suitcase. And as dad is going out the porch and down the stairs, the little girl with the suitcase runs, I'm going with you, Daddy! I'm tears streaming down. I'm going with you, Daddy! And as the daddy gets to the car and the little girl grabs a door handle, the dad says, no, no, you can't go with me. I've got to go to be with Laura because we need a chance to start a new life together. And he pries the little girl's fingers one by one off the door handle. And he speeds away. And there is the little 11-year-old girl standing with a suitcase in her hand, screaming out at the top of her lungs with this gravelly voice and her mouth like an upside-down horseshoe saying, Daddy! And he drives. And there's this picture. There's this portrait. There's this portrait that will forever be burned into the gallery of her emotions regarding who her daddy is. And men, we need to look at God. And we need to have, looking at a scene like that, just have this welling up of fatherly nobility in us, kindled by this burning bush picture here, this paradigm who's to be our God. And we need to grab ourselves by the lapels and say, so help me God, a photo like that is never going to be in the album of my daughter when I'm lying in a box, 85 years old, and my 50-something-year-old daughter has an album to talk about or to think about me. So help me God, never will such a portrait be in her album. We need to image God. I don't care what the rest of the world is doing. I don't care what the media is saying. I don't care what the world and the flesh and the devil are whispering. We need to be like God. Be like our Heavenly Father to our children. And if it weren't such a high-tech propaganda scheme that was out against us, I wouldn't even have to raise my voice about this. But there is a reality, men. There's a blitzkrieg war against our souls, against our spouses, against our children. And we need to fight fire with fire of the Word of God. So there's his burning bush appearance. Secondly, consider his Mount Moriah silhouette. His Mount Moriah silhouette. I move to the second easel now. That's in Genesis 22, 1 through 6. You know this account. You've read it before. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, now take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountain of which I tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and he saw the place at a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go up yonder and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked together. You know, they're going up to the mountain and Isaac is going to be sacrificed there. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him up as a burnt offering. For anybody who's a father, this is just a suffocating scene. You can't breathe when you contemplate what is being asked of Father Abraham at this point. He'd looked for this child for over a quarter of a century. He longed. And then the child came. Now the child was maybe 14, 15, 16 years old at this point. His budding manhood was so handsome. And he was about to send him off. And now the Lord says, this one whom you love, whom you adore in a wholesome sense, and I want you to take him, and I want you to slay him on the summit. And they're ascending, and just imagine the dynamics of what's going on here. Now you realize this whole scene is just teeming with all kinds of shadows, types. Where are we? We're in the region of Moriah. What is the region of Moriah? This is Jerusalem, a hilltop in Jerusalem area, ascending to the top of a hill. Who is Isaac a type of? Well, Isaac the son is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. God will provide a lamb, and we just ponder Gethsemane. And you think of how Isaac, the 16-year-old running from the 116-year-old man. Could Isaac have gotten away when he heard the hatched idea? He could have ran easily. Could Jesus have gotten away in Gethsemane? Father, would that this cup would pass. He could have gotten away easily, but he laid himself down there on the cross. So we've got that. Isaac is Jesus. Who is Abraham? Who is Abraham? Abraham is God the Father. Now meditate on that. Abraham is profoundly God the Father. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but freely gave himself up for us all. The Father. Can you sense the heart of God the Father in this? The soul suffocation, the piercing heart pain. Think of his hearing in Golgotha, Father, would that this cup would pass from me, come from blood like sweat in his son, cries of agony in Gethsemane. You talk about tearing out a father's heart, a father not like us, a father whose love for the son so deeper than any love we know for our son. And we suffocate pondering this. But you know, you think about it. Pull back now. If God were to divulge or to inform his people of the depth of the love that he has lavished, that he has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, how would God display to us how deeply he loves us sinners, now made sons? Is there any way that he could have shown it more than maybe the gallery, the picture in this narrative of Father's love and giving up of his own son to have us his treasure? We'll mention that upcoming. You imagine with me a colossal yet rare and elusive blue whale swimming toward a marine biologist's raft out in the North Pacific. And then that blue whale just kind of rolls over on its back and for a few brief moments just floats there motionless in order that the scientist might take a stethoscope to his heart and monitor that great mammal's vital signs. Just to understand, expose his heart. That would be an extraordinary thing to happen. Well, in a way, such an extraordinary thing happens in Genesis 22, because the Lord here is showing us, he's bearing his heart to us. This is how much I love sinners. I am going to give. I'm going to spare not my only son. Here he momentarily bears his heart to us. And Abraham is the stethoscope. How can we hear? How can we sense? We put ourselves in the sandals of Abraham, don't we? And we ponder. We ponder the willingness to give up of a son. These are faint heart tones, the pulse of God's love for us and giving his son. This is a suffocating mystery. This is a profound moment. Now, I'm not trying to get you to feel sentimental feelings of feeling sorry for God. That's not what this is about. But I want you to be able to know the colossal love of God for you. And how deep in his heart he loves you. Oh, the depths of the love of God. Who has known the mind of God? Who has known the heart of God? A man named Blakey wrestles with the significance of all this. The love of God the Father for us, and sparing not His Son for us, to make us His sons. How do you deal with that? Blakey gives the account of a couple centuries ago when there was a war taking place, and a father and his two sons were fighting for king. And the two sons were taken as prisoners of war. And the father got word of it. And the father went off at night to the enemy camp. His sons were going to be slain that night. And the father came to the soldiers who were guarding his sons. And he says, "Look, I give my life for them. Let them go." And he went out and pled like only a father can plead. And the soldiers so pitied, they said, "Okay, one of them. You can have one of them exchanged for you." And the father began to perspire, and he said, "One of them?" And he said, he looked at one handsome and sturdy into his eyes, "Spare this one." But then looked at the other one, "Spare this one." And, no, "Spare this one." And the soldiers just got impatient at his indecisiveness, his unwillingness to give either of them. And the soldiers slayed both of them because the dad couldn't even make a decision. So that's the heart of a father. "Give my son. Give my son. How could I ever give my son?" Blakey goes on and says this. But in Genesis 22 here, it's even more suffocating because, look, the knife must be handled by none other than the father and plunged into the vitals of his son. "Oh, Abraham, oh, Isaac, the tale of your trial makes my nerves tingle. But who of all the heavenly host or what angel near the throne can tell of the eternal Father and how his heart was moved, how his bowels yearned? Do I speak of a manner of men? How else can I speak?" Then he goes on to say, "Oh, but there are some theologians," and Sam, you will know this, "there are some theologians who would say, don't try to say that God can feel pain." And Blakey goes on, he says this, "They prove me when you can believe in a God who has no feelings, no emotions, no affections, no life, no love. Hardly could I subscribe to the dictates of theologians who pronounce God incapable of suffering. His compassion and tender fatherhood are as clear to me as my faith, as his eternal power and Godhead. How then can I conceive of his putting his own son to death without a grief that I must disqualify as possible because I cannot describe it as actual? If we may not liken ourselves to God, yet God may liken himself to us." And this is the very thing he has done in Genesis 22. The love of God. And even you think of that passage in Psalm 15, a righteous man swears to his own hurt and does not change. God the Father had sworn way back in Genesis 3:15 to Adam and to Eve. He says, "The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent." He promised. And basically he promised that the day was going to come when he was going to have to give up his own son to fulfill that promise. And when it came to 30 AD in Jerusalem and his son was climbing this hill called Golgotha, it's payday. And the father swears to his hurt and he changes not. And so we ponder, oh, how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Look at that picture and bask in it. Bask in it. Hell-deserving sinner. You feel so unlovable, don't you? Don't you? How could I ever be loved? I mean, what indication, what signal could God give to you that he loves the likes of you, wretched man that you are? Here it is. Look at this picture. He spared not his own son for you when you were yet enemies. Christ died for you. What a father we have. What a father we have. We sing about him, don't we? How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. A father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me bask in it. We come to the house of God to worship our Father. Look at that photo. You can't see Him. No one has ever seen God. But through the looking glass of the Word, you have these photographs. Doesn't it stir your heart with love for your Heavenly Father? And so, it ought to make us worship Him and adore Him, but also make us want to imitate Him. So, earthly fathers, we need to love our own children with a Mount Moriah-type love. And that means, dads, listen. We need to love them unto our own hurt. Love with unto our own hurt love. We need to keep and guard, for instance, our marriages to their mothers, which is so fundamental, with a willing to pain yourself love. There's a man I know whose wife has been going through cancer treatment, and the cancer treatment and the surgeries, and she's been maimed and all the difficulties. But this man has remained faithful, because the vow was, till death do we part. This guy's got two little children who for about a decade now have watched this process and watched a dad loving, giving himself to his own hurt. What a glorious heritage this dad is giving to his own children, especially when the temptress appears in her many forms to seduce away our affections and to scar our fatherhood. We should resolve to love unto our own hurt, like gouging out a right eye and cutting off a right... What measures need to be taken to fulfill our vows? So love them expensively, self-sacrificingly. I was at a wedding recently. The wedding was mentioned by Joe at this wedding, and see this big guy at the rehearsal dinner. And he said, you give toasts at rehearsal dinners. And this guy gave a toast to my dad, he said. To my dad. He said, my dad, he, for the last 2+ decades, every morning he'd get up early and he'd go off to work and he'd fight all of these difficulties and all these struggles and he'd come back home late. And my dad gave such an example. My dad basically loved me to his own hurt. And the tears running down his cheeks. So thankful for a dad who loved him and the family onto the hurt. You know that old song, poem by Edward Guest, called Only a Dad? Only a dad, plodding along in the daily strife, bearing the whips and scorn of life. Never a whimper of pain or hate, for the sake of those who at home wait. Only a dad, but he gives his all to smooth the way for his children small, doing with courage stern and grim the deeds that his father did for him. That's the line for him I pen, only a dad, but the best of men. The best of men. Be a dad. Be a dad who you're willing to sacrifice. You're willing to love to your own hurt. Spare not, dads. Spare not the best of your life and your time and your energy for their prosperity. I know you get home from work and you just want to sit down and read the news. Who reads the newspaper anymore? Sit down and go onto the web and read Google News, or sit down and turn on ESPN and veg, or just relax. Look, you can do that when that nest is empty, but for now, there's work to do. You put yourself out. You extend yourself for them. Love them like our Heavenly Father spares Himself not, but freely gave. But come with me with the time remaining to the third easel. We've seen his burning bush appearance and his Mount Moriah silhouette. Now, thirdly, his disciplinarian trainer treatment. His disciplinarian trainer treatment. That's Hebrews 12, 5 through 10. You know this passage too. Note how many times the word discipline is used here. I'll give you a hint. It's used 8 times in 6 verses. 12, 5 of Hebrews. And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you with sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. That word scourge is the same word discipline, by the way. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best for them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Discipline. Discipline. We were down in San Antonio a couple of weeks ago, and my son Jared has a brother-in-law to be who is a police officer in the suburbs of San Antonio. And he was at one time on the SWAT team, but then because of the high stress there, he transferred away from the SWAT team. But now he has rejuvenated himself, and he wants to get back on the SWAT team. But there's a problem. He's gained about 20 pounds, and they won't have him on the SWAT team. So he has now hired a personal trainer who has an obsession, and that is to rid him of the 20-plus pounds. And every time he comes into the presence of his trainer, he said, oh, this is going to be a good day, a really good day, because he's going to work him, and he's going to discipline him, and he's going to train him to get him where he wants to be. And you realize that this is kind of like our Heavenly Father is to us. He disciplines. If we're really sons, if we're not illegitimate sons, but if we're really sons, you know he has this. It's going to be a good day, son. We are going to discipline you. We got work to do, because the model is not to be on the SWAT team. The model is to be like the Lord Jesus. We want you to be like your older brother. And so we're going to work you. We're going to work the abs, we're going to work the biceps, the triceps, the deltoids, the thighs. We're going to work you. And this is what a Heavenly Father does, to chisel us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why that word discipline is used so much. Again, this is that third picture on the easel. You see this, Dad? He's disciplining. The word is paideia or paiduo, discipline. It means to instruct, to train, to correct, to scourge, to chastise. The Lord summarizes the way he dealt with his people, his son, Israel, in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy 8:5, it says, God was disciplining you in the wilderness, all those wanderings and the manna and the snakes. And God was disciplining you as a man disciplines his son. So as we walk through the wilderness of this world on the way to the promised land, God is disciplining us. In fact, the quote from 12:6, which says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. You know where that came from? That came from Job. 5:7. Job was already in pretty good shape. Blameless, upright, feared God and shunned evil. But God wasn't done with him yet. And he was going to try him. And he'd come forth as gold. And some of us have been treated like a Job. We know what it is to have God chiseling us and training us and polishing us. We'll be trophies of grace. That's just what a Heavenly Father does with his children. And so there's a sense in which earthly fathers somewhat instinctively bear his image, even if they're sinners. You notice that? Instinctively training their sons. The Wall Street Journal had an article just this last week. It was talking about just an overall cross-section of Americans, and it was describing the genius of fatherhood in a day where people say you don't need dads anymore. It talked about how fathers treated their children in different ways, in different circumstances, and one was frustration with toys. How does a mother handle the child being frustrated with toys? Well, it says that the mother goes in and gets down on the knees and tries to help the little one figure it out. But fathers don't. Fathers just sit back and they watch. And you know why they do it? Not because they're apathetic. They sit back and watch because they want the child to develop problem-solving skills. Got to figure it out himself. Honey, because sometimes honey says, well, why don't you help him? You give him that assignment outside and look, he's floundering. Honey, let him figure it out by himself. That's just the way it is with Father. I still remember my dad. One of you got a stick shift car this week. Kelly did. And manual transmission? My dad taught me manual transmission on a VW Bug. He took me to a cemetery, and he drove me right up on the steep incline, and he parked it, and he pulled the parking brake, and we switched, and he said, go up the hill now. Now, for those of you who know manual transmission, that is a grindingly difficult experience. Just boom, jerking, but my dad figured, look, if he can handle this, and my mother, if she'd have seen that, Dick, why did you... But my dad knew. He was training me for the most difficult, like Leonard on Leonard Hill. There's this hill, and I was so thankful for the cemetery experience going to Leonard Hill. And so it is. This is the way that dads just natively are. Gordon MacDonald, the first Father's Day sermon I ever preached was from the effective father, Gordon MacDonald. And he tells a story of he and his wife would take their two children off on a family night bike ride, just evening, easy. And when they got onto this bike ride, there was this hill. And the dad says, come on, the kids want to walk. No walking. We can get up the hill. He gets to the top of the hill and his daughter wants to quit. Honey, you can do this. You can do this, honey. And the mom is saying, it's supposed to be a family bike ride. Why do we have to have this training session? Because I'm a dad. I'm a father. That's what fathers do. You see how it's an image? It's imaging the heavenly Father, there's that. It's just in our DNA. 1 Thessalonians 2:11, Paul says, you know how we were among you, exhorting each one of you as a father would his own children. So look, a good and healthy instinct that we have as dads is to be fanned into a flame. Okay, moderation, I understand that. But don't suffocate it, because there is a politically correct world out there, a feminized world out there that will tell you, dads, don't train them. Don't discipline them. Be really easy on them. In fact, there's a Incredibles. You ever see that movie, The Incredibles? There's Mrs. Incredible. Her name is Ellen Parr. And her husband was so incredible out there, but when he was in the house, he was a slug. He was a couch potato. And Ellen would always say to her husband, engage, Bob. Engage, Bob. And so we need to engage. There's a task that we have here, disciplining our children. We need to be carefully monitoring our children's behavior as a trainer does a SWAT team candidate. Just monitor them. Monitor their speech, their obedience, their attitude, their laziness. And train and discipline. Discipline. How about with instruction? How about family devotions, Dad? How you doing? Engage! Engage, Bob! Engage, Bob, because this Bob will tell you, before you know it, these little guys who used to be about this high are this high, and they're giving toasts! Before you know it, they're giving toasts! And they're kind of expecting out of you about 20 years of fatherly instruction. Hear, my son, the book of Proverbs, the father's instruction. They're coming, and before you know it, the education time is gone, right? I saw it in your eyes. I can't believe it. You look at the little pictures. He was falling down on the soccer field. He was 7 years old, and now he's 23 years old. Where did that time go? Engage, Bob. Engage, Dad. Train them. Train your sons. Train your daughters. Train them how to get uphill on a bike, because she's got to be a woman of dominion. And there are many uphill battles she's going to have to go through. Train her about her moods. Somebody was saying how, you know, bad moods are like bad breath. And nobody should be subjected to that. Take mouthwash, brush your teeth. And so saying to your daughters, honey, you can get bad moods, and you can change them. Go take the mouthwash of repentance. Change your mood, because I have your husband in mind. I'm training you. This is what God does. If you're a legitimate child, a father trains. Baseball. Athletics can be used for training. Just this little account here. Randy Stinson is little paper, take me out to the ball game. Maybe you're a baseball coach. Here's what he says here. He says, I use baseball to teach my children masculinity. You're out. Unfairness. He says, because men are called to be leaders, providers, and protectors, they need to be accustomed to dealing with unfairness. The world is full of it. One of the ways I determine maturity levels in my son is to see how they respond to unfairness. Many times on the field, they are direct recipients. On the pitcher's mound, the umpire calls a ball when it was clearly a strike. At the plate, the umpire calls a strike when it was clearly a ball. Playing first base, the umpire says you pulled your foot, and you clearly know that you didn't pull your foot from the bag. Playing shortstop, the umpire says you missed the tag, but you know you made the tag. How do my sons respond at such moments? Do they pout or throw their glove down? In certain cases, appeals may be made, but man knows that in a fallen world, unfairness abounds, and God will sort all these things out according to his pleasure. Principle for manhood. You do not cry or stomp your feet. You do not throw your glove or bat or helmet. Move on to the next play. I'm not saying you have to have your boy in athletics, but have him in something that there's a pressure and you teach him these kinds of things. If it's putting in a fence out in the back 40 yards of your house, great. But put him into situations where they can be trained. And even C.J. Mahaney, the last thing I'll bring up is, he says, here's a recommendation if you really want to discipline and train. He says, if you're a parent, don't celebrate anything more than you celebrate godly character in your children. I commend and encourage my son for academic or athletic awards, but we break out into real celebration around my house only when there's a demonstration of humility or servanthood or godly character. So, dads, look at that, 30s, a disciplinarian trainer. That is what our Heavenly Father is. And we ought to have that view. It's going to be good, son. It's going to be a good day here. So just in conclusion, these are these three pictures, and I hope that these three pictures of our Heavenly Father make you love him more. Resolve to be like him, and also wish to know him personally. And just this last point, which is, wish to know him personally. You realize that there's a great divide. We can't see the invisible divide, but there are two families here. You're either a child of God, or there's another father. John 8, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil, for he is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Here, we can't see the divide, but there are two types of people here, two families here. There are some who are children of God, and there are some who are children of the devil. And just sit and ponder who you are. And don't deceive yourself. Who are you? If you're a child of God, bask in your glorious pedigree. But if you are a child of the devil, you should be very afraid, for there is no more deceitful, child-abusing being in the whole world than your father, the devil. He lies to you with a clown's mask, and he has ice cream cones to lure you into the lake of fire. He's going down, and he wants to pull you down with him. Now listen to me. My Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, is in the business of adopting today. And he has his arms extended wide. Come to me, all you who are burdened and are heavy laden and are abused and are deceived. Come on! He can take the foulest and make them clean. He takes swine-smelling, far country boys and girls and makes them his sons and daughters. He'll hang on your neck and kill the fatted calf. He's already killed his son. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, what's the date? 19th, June 19, 2011. May this be a day when you're born again and you become a child. Don't let this day pass. Don't let it pass. Don't let your father distract you. Sit in your burgundy chair or stand while we're singing and pray, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Let's sing together. Let's sing a cappella. 24. Could you come up and lead us? 24 in our supplementals. how great the Father's love for us. A cappella. How deep the Father's love for us.
How deep the Father's love for us.
How vast beyond all measure that He should give His only Son to make a precious treasure. How great the name of hearing us.
Please be seated for a moment of silence. And now may the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Godspeed.